Where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? It's one of the questions that you submitted, along with many others, that became the basis of our current sermon series, Q&A, Take Two. A series that I'm trying to take these questions and, from the Word of God, answer these questions. Now, for the most part, the questions I've been able to take one, two, maybe three questions at a pop in each sermon, but not this one. Where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? Cuts to the heart of what we're believing God for in this region. A supernatural awakening with signs and wonders. A belief that God wants to step in ways just like he did in the Bible. Because see, we read in the Bible that Jesus did signs and wonders. We see how the disciples, empowered by Jesus and the Spirit, did signs and wonders and those associated with them. And we read in the scripture where the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of healings and the gift of miracles is to be part of the church and its function. And we hear around the world some signs and wonders being done, even people being raised from the dead. But what about here? What about now? Where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? It's not a question that we can take lightly. It's not one that we can brush off. It's not one that we can simply settle for a superficial answer or even just speculation. Our answer has to come from the Word of God. It has to be grounded in the precepts of God's Word, the principles of God's Word, or at least a precedent found in God's Word. And so I've discovered that I can't answer that question in one sermon. I discovered last week I couldn't answer that question in two sermons. So we're here again today. Because as I looked through the scripture and I started listing those things that are hindrances to the power of God, I came up with a list of 10. In the back of your bulletin, you can see we've covered the first 7. Unaddressed sin, lack of faith, lack of prayer, ignorance, wrong motives, fear, grieving or quenching the Spirit. Each one of these, individually or in combination with the others, in the Bible, I can show you specific references where these things hindered the power of God. And these 7 are things that can appear either individually or collectively, corporately, as the body of Christ, and have to be addressed, or we'll keep having that hindrance. And the supernatural awakening that we're believing God for will be hindered in its coming. But there are 3 more that we need to look at. And originally I thought, hey, I'll cover all 3 today and we'll be done just before Christmas. But I got to tell you, as I was putting the message together, I said, it won't work that way. Because 9 and 10 tie together. 8 stands by itself. And so today, I want to focus on just this one hindrance. And I believe it is probably the, or at least one of the top reasons why, there has been a hindrance to the power of God in this region. So if you fill it in, fill in the blank, you want to put in these 2 words, demonic oppression, or demonic opposition. We'll use that. Demonic opposition. Demonic opposition. See, these first 7 that we looked at are things that we need to deal with. If there's unaddressed sin, if there's aught we have against a brother or sister where we're holding bitterness, we got to deal with that. We need to seek God's forgiveness and repent, and we need to forgive the brother or sister that we have something against. If it's ignorance, we got to spend some time in the Word of God learning what God has to say about the signs and wonders, why they are. We study the Word and we find out that signs and wonders are for today. We find out why we should ask for signs and wonders, why the right motives. So any one of these 7 are things that we need to deal with. But these 3 that to come are those outside of us. But we still need to address them. So demonic opposition. I believe that demonic opposition is probably one of the main reasons why we have not yet seen all that God wants to do in this region. And I'm going to kind of lay that out for you as we go along. Before I go there specifically to our situation, I want to go to the Word of God and look at demonic opposition as a whole. Because some people get real nervous when you start talking about demonic opposition. I am not looking for a demon under every rock or a demon around every corner. I think sinful human beings are capable of a whole lot of junk without the devil having to be involved. And a lot of times, we want to do the Flip Wilson thing. The devil made me do it when it's just our own selfish sin nature. Having said that, however, the scripture is clear that demonic realities exist. There's a real devil called Satan, and there are real demons. And from Genesis to Revelation, you see these demonic forces opposing the work and will of God. You see them trying to hinder God's work. You see them trying to distort or bring confusion to God's work. You see them trying to keep people from coming to Christ. And after coming to Christ, you see them trying to make them miserable getting to heaven, making them ineffective. For example, we go all the way back to the beginning of the garden. We've already looked at this in the previous series, where in the garden, everything is perfect. Adam and Eve are in perfect relationship with God and with each other, with themselves, until the serpent comes in, the devil comes in and tempts them to disobey God, to rebel against God. And in so doing, they open the doors to the human race for death, for destruction, for disease, for devastation. Everything that's just gone wrong in our world because they made that fatal choice to listen to the serpent. If you were to jump to 1 Chronicles 21, you'll see Satan tempting David to number Israel. According to Jewish and Christian tradition, Satan was known as Lucifer before he fell. He was the light bearer. He was in charge of worship in heaven. But there came a point when he no longer wanted to direct the worship to God. He wanted the worship directed to himself. And so by getting David to number Israel, it brought Israel under judgment because David did it in pride. And trust me, the devil knows about pride. And so David ended up and Israel suffered judgment, but it was the tempter who did it. In Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan appears before the Lord. At that time, he seems to have had access up and down, and he questions the integrity of Job, and then we have the whole book of Job that comes about as a result of that testing. Or in Zechariah chapter 3, we have Joshua the high priest being accused by Satan. And it isn't just the Old Testament that we see Satan. You jump to the New Testament. You see Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, recorded in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted by the devil. One could surmise that the devil was behind Herod at his attempt to kill all the babies, 2 years and under, trying to stop the Messiah before he could even get started. But he certainly wanted to stop him in the wilderness before he got started because he's now been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is ready to go, but he has to go into the wilderness first. And just like the first Adam faced a test, so did the last Adam. And Satan was hoping he could take the last Adam out. Come on, worship me. Come on, come on. I'll give you everything. Everything you want, I'll give it to you without the cross. Just bow down and worship. Jesus says, get out of here. Worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. So Jesus was well acquainted, come Matthew 16, when he tells his disciples, hey, guess what? You know that I'm the Messiah. Here's what the Messiah is going to do. Going to die on the cross. Peter said, come here. No, you don't have to go to the cross. Instantly, Jesus said, oh, I know that voice. That may be Peter's voice or Peter's mouth, but I recognize that voice. Get behind me, Satan. You do not desire the work of God. When Jesus preached in the synagogue at Capernaum, he's preaching under the authority of the Holy Spirit. The people are just mesmerized, like, wow, this isn't what we've ever heard before, because they were used to hearing their rabbis quote other rabbis who are quoting other rabbis. And Jesus gets up there and says, I say to you, they're like, whoa. Well, the devil can't let that happen. So he's got a guy in the synagogue who, filled with demons, jumps up and says, I know who you are. Jesus muzzles him and kicks the demon out. But see, the demon asserted himself in that person because the devil wanted to disrupt what God was doing. Over and over again, we see the devil trying to stop Jesus' work. And when he couldn't stop Jesus' work, he tried to stop the disciples' work. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 22, hey, guess what? Satan wants to sift you all. It's a plural. You all of you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you out. Because the devil had an inkling, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. If one Jesus gets us in trouble, what happens if we have one Jesus and 12 disciples? We're toast. So let me take him out. And Jesus says, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about seed that was landed on the path. And then when he explains to his disciples what's going on, he said, that seed that lands on the path that gets eaten by birds, well, that's the seed of the word that gets taken out before somebody could receive it, taken out by the devil. The Apostle Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds unbelievers. If you've ever shared the faith with somebody, have you noticed at some point, sometimes as you're talking, all of a sudden it's like their face goes glazed, like they're gone? In that moment, there's a blindness. The enemy doesn't want, because he wants to do everything he can to keep people out of the kingdom of God. Why do you think he wants to stop an awakening in this region? He does not want to lose the people he has in his kingdom and have them translate over to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. He'll do everything within his power to try to stop people from coming to Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul calls the devil the god of this age, little g, but the god of this age. In Ephesians 2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. This is his domain and this reign, his reign. And he's doing everything he can to keep people out of the kingdom. We see this in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, and while there, they talk to a Roman official by the name of Sergius Paulus, and he's listening. He wants to hear what they have to say, but Elymas the magician is kind of, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Sort of like Lord of the Rings with Wormtongue. No, don't listen. Don't listen. And we know it's demonic because here's what Paul says to him. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. And then blindness came on Elymas, and Sergius Paulus went, whoa, okay, this thing's real. I'm committing to it. But the devil tries to stop people from coming into the kingdom. Acts 16, we see it again. Paul is in Philippi, he's preaching the gospel, and there's this girl who was demon-possessed who would tell the future, and she's going around shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're showing you the way of salvation. Listen to them. It's like, yeah, that's true. They are. So why would the devil say something true? Think about it. What kind of witness would it be if devils who foretell future are giving you a good reference? Talk about confusion. Talk about muddying the waters. Plus, when she said, these men are servants of the Most High God, to a typical Greek, they would have heard, oh, servants of Zeus. Muddies the waters. See, if he can't keep people from coming to Christ, he's going to distort the message and twist it. And he doesn't just do it to unbelievers, he also can hinder saints, believers. The Apostle Paul talked about a time when he was hindered by the devil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. I think the King James says, Satan hindered us. We're not just talking unbelievers here. We're talking believers got hindered by the devil. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the reality that we face in the world now in which we live. There are demonic forces. There is demonic opposition that can hinder the power of God. And we finally get to the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. John gives us a picture. He's talking about Rome in the initial, but also at the end of the age, the Antichrist at the end. And what he shows us is this beast coming out of the sea. And the beast looks, in terms of its appearance, very similar to the dragon that's standing by the sea. And that's because the dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, symbolizing his authority, the beast has all the power of the dragon. In other words, the dragon is empowered the beast is empowered by the dragon. And what John is trying to say to the Christians in the 95 AD era under Domitian who wanted to be worshipped as Lord and God, you see the man, let me tell you who's behind the man. That behind Rome isn't just this military might. Behind Rome isn't just this administration. It isn't just this empire. Behind this power natural is a supernatural demonic power that is empowering what it's doing. And that the emperor who desires to be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, as Lord and God, it isn't just about him. It's Satan behind him that wants the worship of human beings. And that worship that the emperor desired was such that if you did not worship, you would lose your ability to buy or sell. Because if you didn't honor the emperor, you would be kicked out of the trade guilds. You wouldn't be able to practice your trade. It would be so hard for you to make a living. And so it was easy for Christians to say, look, I'm just going to compromise. It's not real. I know he's not, but I need to buy and sell. And what John tells us in Revelation is what we see here in the Roman world is going to be true at the end of the age as well with the Antichrist. When state and religion are merged in deification of the state, and what behind it is Satan. Now, why are we surprised about that? Because when you go back to the Old Testament, you see the same thing. In the book of Daniel, Daniel has this vision. He wants to know what this vision means. He begins praying. Daniel's one of those guys. He prays once. He usually gets an answer. Prays a couple days, guaranteed. He prays a week, nothing. He prays 2 weeks, nothing. He prays 3 weeks, nothing. It's like, what's going on here? But he doesn't stop praying and fasting. And finally, an angel comes with the answer. Verse 12 of Daniel 10. Hey, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them. God heard the cry of Daniel, but what happened? Look at verse 13. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. In other words, I was sent day one, but I ran into demonic interference. He's not talking about a literal prince. He's not talking about an earthly prince. He's talking about a demonic power behind the Persian Empire. Because the Persian Empire is now in charge, and the demons know that if this word gets out, their demise is foretold. And they're doing everything they can to hinder and stop the work of God. He said, Michael, one of the chief princes. We know that Michael's the archangel. Prince of Israel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. There's this struggle going on in the heavenlies. There's a demonic battle going on in the heavenlies. And the heavenly messenger, the angel sent by God to Daniel, is running in interference. Can't get through it until Michael the archangel comes. And then finally he comes through and he goes, I made it. And he reveals to Daniel what's happening. And then at the end he says, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Again, he's not talking about earthly powers. He's talking about demonic powers that are behind earthly powers. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but I've got to believe as I look across our land and I see some of the laws that are being passed, some of the rulings that are coming down, I don't see just natural at work. When you have these things that are so contrary to the will and word of God that are being pushed by a group of people, I've come to believe that what we're seeing is not just human, but dragon behind. That we're dealing with spiritual realities. And if that is the case, then you do not deal with spiritual realities the same way you deal with earthly realities. Spiritual realities require spiritual responses. Now you might say, okay, Pastor A, I see it's in the Bible, but why today? Why do you think this is real today? Well, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes in the first century. That's weird. That one doesn't have that. Why? Because it's not there. Paul's not just telling me, hey, it's only the first century that you got to deal with spiritual realities. It's all natural from here on out. He says, take your stand against the devil's schemes, his craftiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We're supposed to be aware of the way he works and respond appropriately. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is the reality in which we live. And if you and I had the ability through God to look into the spiritual realm, to look beyond the natural into the spiritual, you would see angels and demons. You would see warfare going on. In Revelation 12, I shared with you that where there's an account where Jesus is condensed. It shows him being born, the dragon trying to destroy him, he going up to heaven, and it says immediately after that, Michael and his angels took a war to Satan and his angels. See, until that moment of Jesus' death and resurrection, you and I rightfully could be condemned by the devil. Up until that point, every sin that had been committed had only been pushed forward with a promissory note with the blood of sacrifices. Up until the point of Jesus' death, we were dead in our sins. Up until that point of the cross, the weight and penalty of our sin rested upon us until Jesus took it to the cross and said, it is finished, paid in full. At that point, every sin that was committed, past, present, future, gets laid upon Jesus, and he dies on the cross to free us from that. And that point only, does the devil lose his ability to accuse us before the Father. Prior to the cross, and now he tries it. God goes, my son, paid in full. So as a result of this, Satan and his angels, it says in Revelation 12, lost their place in heaven because they were not strong enough. They were kicked out. They no longer have the authority to accuse the brothers. And as a result of that, he comes down to earth. And here's what I want to pick up with in Revelation 12, 13. Rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, that's the messianic community, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would be us. So whether you want to accept it or not, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Now there are some people that become obsessed with the battle. I'd rather be possessed by Jesus. But there are some that ignore the battle, just go their merry way. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter said the devil doesn't care which of those two you choose as long as you choose one or the other. He wants you obsessed with him or ignoring him, but he doesn't want you to take him seriously. So if this reality is here and these demonic forces can hinder the awakening God's to bring, what are we supposed to do about it? How are we supposed to respond to it? Well, I want to start with James chapter 4, verse 7. It says this, submit yourselves then to God. We don't run off, okay, there's a prayer, I'm going to go take it on. There's opposite, I'm going to take it on. We start first with, is my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have I repented of any known sin? Have I closed every door that could be opened? It says in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. I will tell you this, if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. He will make you pay more than you expected to pay, stay longer than you expected to stay. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. And so the first thing we say is, all right, Lord, what do you need to do in my life? We're not saying you have to be perfect, but we're saying is, are you aware of what God needs to do, and are you open to God working in your life? Are you willing to close doors that the enemy could use? Are you willing to deal with strongholds that could be an issue for you? Strongholds are those entrenched patterns of thought, attitude, value, and behavior, those bondage habits that keep you trapped. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So the first thing we do is we come under the lordship of Christ. We repent of sin and we say, Lord, do whatever you have to in me so you can do whatever you want to through me. It starts there. Notice, submit yourselves then to God. That's first. But then he says, after doing that, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit, then resist. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 5. After telling us about the devil being an enemy, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. We submit to God, then he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. How do we do that? If we're dealing with realities, spiritual realities, we want to make sure we're doing it biblically. How do we resist standing firm in the faith? I think that's where Paul lets us know is in this passage in Ephesians 6 that we looked at before. Let me pick it up after what I just finished reading before about the struggle against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual realities. Look what he says in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. It's the same thing he said back in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand. So Paul tells us there's certain things that are to be part of our life that when part of our life allow us to resist standing firm in the faith. What are those things? He says, verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. I know you've heard teachings on the armor of God. I know I have, where they tell you, you know, every time you get up in the morning, make sure your armor's on. I'm thinking, does that mean I took it off when I went to bed? And if so, why would I want to go to bed unprotected? But the more you look at this picture that Paul is laying out for us here in Ephesians 6, he's not so much talking about literal armor as he's talking about what God has done for us in Christ and the character of Christ in us. The helmet of salvation, what God did through Christ. What he's hinting at is I don't take the devil on in my strength. I take it on in Christ's victory. That's critical. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When the devil comes and opposition, I remember this young Christian one time. He came and goes, I just want to know where the devil is because I'm going to take him on. I'm like, you're stupid. I love you, brother, but you're stupid. You don't take him on because Jesus already took him on and beat him. So when we put on the armor of God, what it is, it's the reality that I am saved, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by his gift, his sacrifice on my behalf. My salvation is secure, not because it's Christ plus Ray's achieving, it's simply Christ and Ray receiving what Christ did through faith. That breastplate of righteousness, I am in right standing with God, not because I earned it or merited it, because God through Jesus Christ declares me righteous. I live in truth now because I follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I bring the gospel of peace because I've been brought into peace with God through Jesus Christ. I'm now justified. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for me, who can be against me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is my security in Christ, my relationship to him, Christ in me, the hope of glory, that is my armor. And that's how, having that, all I need do is stand. Having done everything, stand. I submit to Christ, I resist the devil, and I stand firm in the faith. You go back to that Revelation 12 passage I shared with you about that war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Notice, Michael took the initiative. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, there was no longer anything to stop this battle. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him because they tried really, really hard. They tried to beat the devil up. No, they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." See, once we're submitted to Christ and we're resisting and standing firm in the faith, then all we need to do then is take the sword of the Spirit, just like Jesus did. It is written. At the end of the armor, it talks about taking the sword of the Spirit, and then it says it to pray. The word and prayer become the weapons we use, or the battlefield in which the weapons are used, to gain victory. Now, let me circle back to where I started, because what I just did is I core dumped a lot of theology on you. Now, let me show you practically why I think this applies and how it applies to our situation. 32 years ago, I was in my master's program at Gordon-Conwell, and my wife and I began praying, because I knew I was going to graduate in a year. And we began praying for the church and for the community to which God was going to call us. We didn't know where it was, but we started praying, without knowing it, for you. Graduated in May of 1990, and we had multiple possibilities of where we could go. We had been asked to come to Norwich. Our former pastor was there. He wanted me to come on as a youth pastor for 2 years, and then he was going to retire and have me become pastor of the church. We had the opportunity to go down to Oneonta, to the Assembly of God in Oneonta. The pastor met with us and asked us to consider that. Our home church asked us to consider coming on staff there as discipleship pastors. And all of them would have been great possibilities. We also had our pastor in Massachusetts who wanted us to stay in Massachusetts. He would have helped us find a church there. But none of those seemed to resonate. And then I heard about Cobleskill. Our district, I called them up. He said, "It's funny that you should call me today. I'm just taking down your resume to a church in Cobleskill. One of 5 resumes." The next day he calls me back and he said, "They've chosen your name to come and candidate in the middle of July." And I said, "Okay." And I got off the phone, I looked at my wife, this was at the Sherwood Ave house, I said, "I think we're going to Cobleskill." There was just this inside, like, I think that's where we're supposed to go. So we came here to candidate in July. Huh? So we'd never heard of Cobleskill. I think I heard of Howe Caverns, but I'd never heard of Cobleskill. It's just like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's what we felt like. And that's another whole story altogether, because when we came here, I rented a Ford Escort, and they upgraded me to a Lincoln Town Car. You should have seen the board when I drove in with a Lincoln Town Car. And got out of the car with shorts on. Like, oh dear God, did we make the wrong choice for candidate? But anyhow, I don't go down that road. Here's the thing. So July, we candidate, and immediately after the candidating, we go back to our home church, and they're having tent meetings. And two different people who had not talked to each other came up to us. And one of them came up to us and said, I think you're going to Cobleskill. And we had candidated and they had accepted us. And so they kind of knew it was a pretty much given deal. He said, but I need to tell you something. I see the county, and I've never been to your county, but I see this county, and above the county, I see this dark cloud resting on this county. Okay? Then someone else comes up and says, hey, you know, I've never been to Cobleskill, but I see in a vision from the Lord, the church, and above the church is a dark cloud. Okay? Now, mind you, I was not very versed in spiritual warfare back then. I had a biblical studies degree, and I had a master of divinity, but we didn't talk a whole lot in those classes about what to do with spiritual warfare. And I said, okay. They said, but we want you to know above the cloud, we see light and we see blessings that God wants to pour out in this area. I'm like, yeah, it's cool. So we end up coming here, and I committed to a minimum of 5 years. And I found out that at 5 years, I would have been the second longest pastor here because no other pastor except one made it more than four. So we get here, and we start ministering. I do what I knew how to do. I preach the word. I love the people. And God was gracious, and the church began to grow. We started with 30. We grew to about 50. We had some Sundays that were 80. And then it's like, boom, we hit something. It's like we were stuck. This is mid-90s. We were stuck. I said, man, what's going on? You know, Lord, I'm preaching your word. We started children's church. We're doing all these cool things. Why are we stuck? What's going on? And two things happened that gave me insight. The first thing is I became involved with my first exorcism. I had never done anything like that before. I had never even thought about anything like that before. But I was at a Bible study and at our church, and a lady came up to me and she goes, there's something inside me. Okay, we'll pray for you. So she comes up, I don't know if it was the first or second time she was there, she comes up, sits on the front pew. It was those God-awful pews, the ones that you couldn't sit in. They were real thin, and you had to sit like this in a little red padding. They were horrible. I just remember them. And she's sitting right about there. And I said, okay, Lord, let's just minister to her. The guy next to me, we're just praying. And next thing you know, she starts growling and speaking like a man. I had never, ever seen that or experienced that in my life. I didn't take a course in that. I didn't know anything. All I know is every hair on my arm shot up. Like, I'm talking to a demon. What do I do? And all I could think to do was quote a Bible verse. Thank God I was a Bible quizzer. I knew a lot of Bible verses. So I just quoted everything I could think of. Jesus wept. Remember Lot's wife? I didn't know. I just quoted everything I could think of. Just the word of God. Because I didn't know what to do. I mean, talk about being ill-prepared. I had no clue. This thing is talking to me and growling at me and lifting her off the pew and back down. It was freaking me out. Okay, I'm a logical guy. My dad was a logical guy. I'm not used to seeing people float and growl at me. I what did Jesus do? Okay, I muzzle you in Jesus' name. And he went, I said, phew, okay, so now we got something happening here. And then it looks at me and it says, I hate that book. Because I was quoting the Bible. It's good. I'm going to keep quoting it. I don't know what I'm doing. And then it threatens my son, David. I said, you can't touch my boy. By the time we were done, we found out there were five different demons manifesting in her. And by the time it was done, they were out and she received Jesus. Savior. I walked home to my house on Rose Street. And I said, Lord, I would prefer never to do that again. But if you need someone, I'm available. And the sense I got is this is just the beginning. Second thing happened. I was in my office, same time period, in my office, and I felt like the Lord called me to go out and walk around the old building. Thank God it was only a quarter of a mile instead of 150, a quarter acre instead of 155 acres up here. That would have been hard because he told me to do it seven times. I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. That doesn't make sense. I feel stupid. What if something jumps me? What if there's an animal out there? This is just so dumb. But I just knew it was God. I said, okay. So I go out there, and as I'm walking, I'm led to pray for repentance for myself and the previous leadership for anything we did that was not of the Lord. Because several pastors before I got here, there had been moral failure that had never been addressed in the church. And I came to understand that was the heaviness or darkness that was resting on the church. There had been sin that had never been dealt with. And just because you have a change of leadership doesn't change the consequences of the sin. I learned that in the Old Testament where Saul killed the Gibeonites and David suffered a famine. So I said, all right, Lord, I repent. And I did it 7 times. And I came back in. And then I said to myself around that time, it would probably be a good idea to learn some things about spiritual warfare because it looks like it's going to be happening. So I started devouring materials. And you know what I discovered? There's a lot of stupid stuff that people write about spiritual warfare that isn't biblical, that's more New Age than New Testament. Excessive stuff. It reminds me of a church in my hometown, or actually across the city, where they literally had brown paper bags in their foyer that you were required to cough up your demons before you stepped in the sanctuary. That's just so weird, okay? So I sift through all this craziness and all this material, and I stuck back, what does the Word of God say? And I ended up teaching a series of sermons called It's a Battlefield, Not a Playground. I didn't know what to expect of it, but I thought, I think I'm supposed to teach people about spiritual warfare. I had a lady in the church come up to me, and she said, don't stop. I said, why? She goes, because 3 pastors before, he was given the opportunity to go in this direction. He said, I'm not going to touch spiritual warfare. And a year later, he was gone. I said, okay, so I'll do it. A year later, I did a second series on breaking strongholds. Strongholds in our lives, strongholds in the church, and strongholds in the community. A year after that, I ended up teaching it at our Christian education conference across the state in Binghamton. And because of that, wrote a manual on spiritual warfare and church growth. Now, here's what happened in that 7-year period from 1995 to 2002 as we were beginning to step into the reality of spiritual warfare and tried to stay biblically balanced. The church exploded with growth. Some of you have been around long enough to remember it. We started with that 50 or 60 with some services at 80. By 2002, we were averaging 192 on a Sunday morning with some services 240, 250, and even 260. We had 1 service, then we went to 2 services, then we went to 3 services in the old building. It was so packed out that people would pull in the driveway, look at all the cars, and pull out. We had Sunday school tripled in size. We had over 100 coming out to Sunday school on Sunday nights. We had to rent the cooperative extension to do all of our classes. It was just absolutely crazy what was going on. There were miracles that were taking place, supernatural healings that were taking place. I was just like, oh my gosh, this is what we're reading about. This is happening. This is wild. We bought this land in 2002. We had a chance to get it a year or two earlier, but they didn't want to sell this piece. She wanted to sell the house, and she wanted to sell where the police barracks are. We said, no. A year later or so, it came up on the market, and we purchased it. We had put aside $60,000. We took a miracle offering and raised $40,000 in one Sunday. They gave us $100,000. We took out a loan for $25,000. 2 months in, a gentleman came up to me. He goes, how much do you owe? I said, oh, about $19,000. He sat down, wrote a check, and paid it off in 2 months' time. These were the kind of things that were happening. It was absolutely incredible. We had prophetic ministers come in. They were sharing with us what they saw God was going to do. It was absolutely incredible. And I said, oh my gosh, this thing's really real. There really is a reality of spiritual warfare. And then we hit boom. Boom. 2003 or so, boom. It was like we hit a wall again. And what I discovered during the time is that the God had lifted whatever was on the church, had lifted it, and it was powerfully moving. And there was just, I mean, people kept streaming in. People were getting saved. There were words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophetic words. It was just supernatural. And then it was like, boom, it stopped. And what I realized that part of it was is as all that was going on, there were strongholds and open doors in my life because of my family of origin that I hadn't dealt with. And they were acting as hindrances to the power of God. And so we went through a little bit of work with the Holy Spirit, and we started to see some growth again. Then we had moral failure, or at least emotionally compromised youth pastor at the time. And he ended up leaving, and then we sold the building, and we ended up being vagabonds. And we went through a period where it seemed like God's presence, his supernatural presence, was no longer there. Now, what I've come to realize in retrospect, God was there, but I, as a pastor, wasn't mature enough to pastor that kind of awakening. And so God in his grace gave me an opportunity to work through some things in my own life. I started a doctoral program where I had to, as part of my thesis, God put on my heart, I had to do something about the effect of being the child of an alcoholic in the ministry. When I did the research, I read about 10,000 pages of material. I found only one book that was very teeny that addressed it, and I realized this is a huge open field. I had a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, was working on a doctoral degree. I was licensed and ordained with the Assemblies of God, and no one ever asked me about my family of origin. I found out that 1 in 6 Assemblies of God pastors in New York State were the children of alcoholics. I was shocked because the numbers in the nation are 1 in 10, and yet in Assemblies of God, it's 1 in 6. We go into ministry. God calls us, but we also are trying to recreate our families of origin. And that's what I did. I didn't deal with stuff in the church, and therefore we started having rebels coming up, which is what happens in a dysfunctional family. I thought they were the problem, not me. It took me a while. I'm a little slow. 6 rebels in, it realized, you know, there's one thing in common. Me! And that's when God did a deep work, a supernatural healing. There was a service I was in Toronto where God ministered and dealt with a wound from my father, going way, way back to when I was 8. I came back from that healing service. One of our old saints came up to me. She goes, what happened to you? I said, what do you mean? She goes, you're different. And the Spirit of God began to work and began to do some things. And I began to emphasize in this church character. That I began to realize that God values character over gifting. And that so often we want a big anointing. God wants deeper character. Because if the character is strong enough, then the anointing won't crush the person or harm people. And so those quiet years, those silent years, was not God saying, I'm done with Calvary. It was God saying, I'm preparing Calvary. And I'm preparing the leadership of Calvary. Now, I know I had a couple in the church at the time who came up to me and said, we really think you just need to leave, get healthy, and then come back and pastor us. And I said, absolutely not. I said, if the leadership can be vulnerable and transparent and heal in the process, it will let the congregation know this is a safe place for the healing of broken people. That this is going to be a place of hope, healing, and wholeness, not just for the people, but for everybody. And so I made a choice, and I said, Lord, if you will give me a second chance to pastor these people, I want to do it your way. See, I was raised with, you had to be number one, you had to be the best, and so numbers meant everything, success meant everything, and God had to redefine success in my life to say, success isn't based on what you base it on, it's based upon faithfulness and fruitfulness to me. Regardless of numbers. And I said, Lord, and I remember we were at the Catholic Church at the time. He said, do you want me to redefine success? I said, absolutely, Lord. And so during that whole period of time, as the numbers went from 240 down to 60, he said, where do you find your worth? Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your peace? Is it in the people or is it in me? And as God started to work that, my wife said to me, honey, you're changing. She goes, you're not afraid anymore in the pulpit. You're not trying to just keep everybody happy. You're preaching the word with an authority that I haven't seen. You've always had a good word, that's what she'd say. But there's something different about you. And I attribute that to God's grace and the work of his Spirit. Now the Lord's working on another area that could be a hindrance to me. And thank God he gave me somebody who's gifted in that area because I'm not. And she's working with me to help me in this one last area that's acting as a hindrance. I say that to say, if there's hindrances in your life, they can hinder the ministry. Let's deal with them. Let's submit to God. Let's resist the devil. But submitting to God means, Lord, whatever you need to do in me. I know as leaders, the spirit of the leader becomes the spirit of the people. And that's why I know that the things in me that are hindering have to be addressed and dealt with intentionally, proactively, until God makes them a part of who I am healed. And he wants to do the same in all of us as the body of Christ. I believe that this season up until, say, 2017 was not a season of waste in the wilderness. It was a season of preparation for the promised land of his awakening. Fast forward, 2017. We have a dedication weekend here. New building, We're dedicating it to the Lord. The miracles were absolutely amazing to get us to this place. Provision left and right. Grants coming in. God did it so that this whole building, we owe, I think, less than $100,000 on this entire facility. That's just amazing to me. It's valued at 1.617 in terms of million. Less than 100,000. But in 2017, when we had our dedication service, afterwards, three or four came up to me and said, "Pastor Ray, did you feel it?" I said, "What'd you feel? Did you feel something break?" I said, "Absolutely. Something shifted in the spiritual world. I couldn't see it naturally, but in the spirit, something shifted." And from 2017 to this, you can see the wave beginning to build. It's starting to grow. In the movie Soul Surfer, there's a scene in which Dennis Quaid, the father of the young girl who lost her arm, said that those surfers that are really good can feel the wave before they see the wave. They can feel the vibration. And those who are attuned to the Holy Spirit know they can feel it. Something's going on in the spiritual realm. Doors are starting to open again for ministry. God is beginning to move in terms of healings, and some things are starting to happen in people's lives. So where do we go from here? I've already talked about submitting to God. I've already talked about resisting. I've already talked about standing firm in the faith. Let me finish with this. Where we go from here is to our knees, to pray. Because God's desire isn't just Calvary, it's the entire region to experience the move of God. This is not a Calvary awakening. This is a Schoharie awakening. 30 years ago, when we came here, a buddy of mine and his wife, they were pastoring up in Ames, New York, Ames Sprout Book. And he said to me, "Hey, Ray, did you know that the first great awakening under Jonathan Edwards made it as far west as Albany? And then it got stuck. And did you know, Ray, that the second great awakening under Charles Finney made it as far east as Utica? And then got stuck." That would be Montgomery, Schoharie County! That has never had a supernatural awakening. We've had some drips and drabs. We've had some sprinkles. But we've never had the full shower of God's blessing in this valley. And I believe it's promised by God. It has been prophetically spoken over this place. I've heard it. I've seen it. Not just me. Others have shared the same thing. We all believe that God wants to do something. And why Schoharie? I mean, we're not a big city. We're rural. Well, why Nazareth? Because he can. He can make something good come out of this place. And I believe his heart is a balanced, biblically sound, supernaturally empowered awakening such as this nation has never seen. That his desire in this awakening is not just to save souls and get them to heaven, but it's to heal broken bodies, is to restore broken lives, is to bring marriages back together, is to bring prodigals home. It is a supernatural work of God. But for that to happen, not only do we have to deal with our own stuff, we need to hit our knees in prayer, which is why the second week of January is going to be a week of fasting and prayer here at Calvary. From January 9th to January 16th, it's going to be a week of fasting and prayer. We'll talk more about this. Just want to give you the date now. And on the 15th and 16th, the Saturday to Sunday, from 10 a.m. to 10 a.m., it will be 24-hour fast and prayer, harp and bowl, as we saturate this place and saturate that prayer room with prayer. And then on the 16th, we'll be dedicating that prayer room, that prayer furnace, to the Lord. That lady who came running up to me after I had had that experience of healing at the service, who said to me, "What happened to you?" She was a prayer warrior extraordinaire. And that prayer room is being dedicated in her honor as that prayer warrior because she understood the power of prayer. And so we're going to have the young adults have graciously volunteered to help us coordinate that 24-hour fast and prayer time. Thank God they're going to cover those early morning hours when some of us are going to be worshiping the Lord at bedside assembly with Pastor Pillow and Brother Blanket. But they volunteered to come in and help us out. But we're going to be praying. And then the Trubigs, Joan's family, her two sons look like they're going to be able to be here. They're going to definitely be at least Zoom, but they're going to try to be here in service for us as we dedicate that to the Lord. Will you believe with me that 2022 will be the year of the Lord's favor in this region? There's been a lot of prep for it. I know that, you know, 17, God turned the corner, and then we hit the pandemic in 2020. And I know, I'm not saying the devil caused it. I'm not saying that God caused it. Sinful human beings manipulating and playing with God can cause a whole lot of problem in our world. But what the enemy may have meant for evil, God turned for good. The footprint of churches across the nation has enlarged. We're reaching people through the message here online that we were never reaching before. We have people we're reaching on Facebook Live that we were never reaching before. I do believe, and I said this a year and a half ago, I believe that the dragon got exposed by God a generation too soon. And by that I mean this. If the dragon had one more generation, he would have indoctrinated a whole nother generation of people to adopt values and visions that are absolutely contrary to the will and word of God. But the pandemic opened the door for parents to see things that they hadn't seen before. And people are starting to wake up across the nation. There's a stirring going on. People are looking at, whoa, what is going on here? Trust in media is at its lowest because people no longer are believing stuff that comes across as fake news. They're starting to think. They're starting to believe. And I believe what God is saying is, I'm getting ready. Now, any good surfer will tell you, you do not wait till the wave comes to get your surfboard ready and waxed. You get your surfboard ready so when the wave comes, you ride it. So I encourage you, let's take the time that God's given to us. Let's get ready. Let's get the board ready. Let's pray and seek him. And then let's be ready to move when he comes. Let's pray. Lord, the disciples were all pumped that demons were subject to them in your name. But Jesus gently redirected them, not to rejoice there, but to rejoice their names were written in heaven. So often when we hear in our world about spiritual warfare, it can be distorted, it can be excessive, it can be unbiblical. Lord, our desire is that we do it your way. When we look at the scripture, we see the ministry that Jesus had of proclamation. And then the validation. And then the penetration into the enemy's camp to seek and save that which is lost. And that mission is ours as well. We are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he has provided for us through the cross, through the resurrection. We're called to validate this in our lives and the way we live through the power of your Spirit, but also validating through signs and wonders, confirming the word. But we're also called, Lord, to rescue the perishing, to go after the lost sheep. And that implies warfare. Lord, would you keep us biblically based and sound? May we be possessed by Jesus rather than obsessed with the devil. Let us do what you've called us to do, Lord. But then, Lord, do only what you can do. We want to see all that you want to do in this region. We believe, Lord. I am convinced that Schoharie is going to see what it has never seen before. We want your name held in high honor here. We've seen revivals and awakenings where human beings put their paws all over it and mess it up. We want you to take the lead. We want to follow. We want you to be the Lord of this, not us. We don't want to get glory from this. We want it all to go to you. Lord, develop within us the character necessary to sustain the anointing so we don't fall into the trap of the devil. Lord, I pray if there's footholds or strongholds in our lives that your Holy Spirit would reveal them, and through the cross, through the word, through the Spirit, through the body of Christ, you would deliver us from those things so the door is slammed shut, that there's no more hooks that the enemy uses to harass us, that every time we go forward, he grabs that choke chain and yanks us back. No more, Lord. Set your church free so we can bring a message of freedom to the world. In the name of Jesus, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, the one who has overcome, the one who has spoiled the principalities and powers, in his name, his victorious name, we pray. Amen and amen.